don't know if you have a favourite preacher. Don't embarrass me by shouting out. There are many big name preachers nowadays, aren't there? Guys who via the internet you can tune into America or Australia or wherever it is. But people whose voices essentially become international. I guess it's technology that's allowed that to happen. But even days gone by, the Wesleys, the Whitfields of church history became famous for their preaching. So I want you to imagine that your favourite celebrity preacher was coming this week to Christchurch Derby. We'd given them free rein, you can preach on anything you like. I'll take John Piper, he's pretty popular at the moment. John Piper, just retired minister of Bethlehem Baptist out in the States. So Piper comes in and gives a kind of state of the nation address. He stands before us and says, look, there are thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions out there who profess the faith of Buddhism, who don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God, who don't believe that there's one death and after that judgment, who don't believe in heaven and hell, who just believe in an endless cycle of reincarnation, and they have perverted what God has said to us. And then he says there are millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions who profess the faith of Hinduism with its millions of gods, with its lack of care of those who are in the lower social castes. There are a billion or so who profess the faith of Islam, who reject the deity of Christ, who oppose the Trinity, who deny that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. There are many out there who profess to be atheists, at least in the West, who deny there's any God at all. Many of whom mock Christ and dismiss him as just a religious crank from the first century. Now let me tell you, says Piper, all these groups will be under judgment from God. They have ignored the revelation of the Lord. They perverted and twisted true religion. And they face his judgment. He is angry with them. And I guess we may listen and nod along. Those are false faiths, aren't they? If Christianity is true, if Jesus is the only way to God, well, those all other religions cannot be true. And then Piper says, well, let me move on. Let me talk to you about the Church of England. The Church of England is full of ministers who deny the gospel. 50% or so deny the resurrection of Christ. Many have campaigned to change and to pervert God's laws about sex. They've ignored what God has said about how the church should be run. They've cast the gospel aside. They've made peace with the world and compromised. And God is angry with them for it and will judge. Says Piper, God sees their sin and he will judge. Now at that stage, what are you beginning to think? Some of us probably are thinking, yeah, preach it, John. Never liked the C of E. Full of compromises. Don't understand church leadership. Shouldn't have all those bishops and archbishops. Every time there's a priest or a vicar or a bishop on television or on the news at 10, I cringe. Preach it, John. But probably others of us at that stage would be beginning to feel just a little bit nervous. I mean, you may, like me, have spent many years in Church of England churches. You may have family who are in Church of England churches. You know friends close by who are in Church of England churches. And so suddenly, it's just beginning to get a little bit close to home. And when this great spokesman for God roars that they're under judgment, perhaps you begin to get a little bit hot under the collar. And then Piper says, but never mind any of them. Never mind the Hindus, the Muslims, the Sikhs, the atheists. Never mind the Church of England. Christchurch Derby. You are under the judgment of God. That is very much the situation that chapter 2 introduces us to. And the prophet Amos. Except, of course, that unlike Piper, Amos can speak authoritatively for God. Any preacher nowadays is just that, a preacher of God's word. Now, in as much as John Piper or Billy Graham or anyone who stands at the front of Christchurch remains faithful to what's written in the Bible, well, then they are speaking to you the word of God. The preaching of the word of God, when it is faithfully done, comes with the authority of the word of God. That's got to be the case, hasn't it? When I stand at the front and say, you should not fiddle your tax returns and cheat the government of money, you won't find that verse in the Bible. But that doesn't mean you can say, well, that's not the word of God, it's just jaunty. No, that is, I take it, a true and faithful application or explanation of the commandment, do not steal. But nevertheless, Amos, as a prophet, is able to speak directly for God. And so far in his book, which is what we saw last week, he's been denouncing the nations around Israel. If you've got the church Bibles, you'll see the spread in front of you. And each of those little poems, as we saw last week, targets another capital city or country. So chapter 1 and verse 3, for three transgressions, Damascus, the capital of Syria. Or verse 6, Gaza and the Philistines, Tyre up in the north, Edom just out to the east. And actually, if we had a map and we were plotting these things, I guess most of our Middle Eastern geography isn't that hot, but I looked it up in a book. If you plotted this on a map, what Amos is doing is encircling the country of Israel. He's picking countries on either side. It's a bit hard when we're an island, but essentially what he's doing is saying, look, English people, Wales, you'll never guess what they've done. They're under judgment. Scotland, above you. France, below. Norway and Finland, off to the side. And he's drawing a circle round before honing in, chapter 2, verse 4, for three transgressions of Judah. And I mentioned last time that in the days of Amos, God's people were literally a nation. It's not the case in our day, is it? Christians live in all sorts of countries. We're of every race and country and creed and colour. But in those days, God's people were more or less confined to one nation, the nation of Israel. But just a few generations before Amos, that nation had had a civil war and split in two. And hence ended up in a pretty similar to a kind of England-Scotland situation. If the Scots were to vote for independence next year. Judah is the southern kingdom. It's small, it's one tribe, it's got Jerusalem, it's got the Davidic line, and it's where Amos was born. But he's preaching in the northern kingdom. He's up in Israel. And so as we got to verse 2, and Amos started listing the sins of Judah, the southerners, then Israel in the north would probably be reacting more or less how we'd react, as we heard the Church of England come under condemnation. Some probably nodded their heads. Yeah, never liked the Judahites. Bad lot, that. We're much, much better up here in the north. And others probably began to feel a bit uncomfortable. Perhaps they had family down south. Perhaps they used to live down south themselves in the past. Certainly they would know that really they're just one people. Yes, there's been a split, a falling out, but really they are one people. As God's people always are, one people at heart. And so by the time Amos gets to verse 6, he's really hit the bullseye. For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke punishment. I'm not going to stop the axe falling now, says God, to the people of Israel. Amos is now looking at the very people who've come under God's judgments in the eye and telling them that their head's on the block and the rope has been dropped and the guillotine is falling and God is not going to stop. See that? He says, I will not revoke. At this stage, he's not saying, look, come on, I'm going to put you on a last warning. Do it again and you're really in trouble. No, you've had it, says Amos. And this is the people of God. Okay, this is why it's so surprising, or should strike us. This is not Amos having a go at people who worship false gods. This is not God sending messengers to condemn other religions. There are parts of the Bible that do that. But this isn't one of them. That was chapter 1. Here is the church that comes under the x-ray, if you like, of God's word, of God's prophet, and is found desperately wanting. And so, as I said last week, this is an uncomfortable book. It's uncomfortable to preach. I imagine it's uncomfortable to hear. But that's a good thing. Okay, it's a bit like going to a doctor for an examination. You probably don't enjoy it, but it is for your good. It's a health check, if you like. Now, I guess there's a danger here that that we could read Amos and just assume that everything that God said to his people in Amos's day is also true of us in our day. And that actually would be unfair, wouldn't it? Just because the people of God living in the north of Israel in about 760 BC were doing a particular set of sins. It doesn't necessarily mean that Christchurch Derby are doing exactly those things. It's a reminder that we can't apply everything in the Bible straight from the page to us. A lot of the time we know that instinctively, we just get it right. Okay, if we're reading Genesis 6, the story of Noah and his ark, I doubt anyone has ever thought, right, I better start lopping trees and building a boat. As we read the story of David fighting Goliath, none of us think, I need to find a big guy to pick on to sort of show how much I trust God. We just understand that those are commands given to specific people in specific situations. Of course, we can learn lessons from them, but we don't just obey directly. Well, similarly, when a prophet speaks, and as we'll see, is pretty harsh on God's people, we don't want to necessarily assume that we're in exactly the same situation as them. But God has thought it worthwhile recording this in the Bible. And presumably that is because these things could happen in the people of God. In a book called Galatians, Paul writes to a church what is now Turkey. And at one point, calls them the Israel of God. It's almost a throwaway comment. Says, you, the church, the Israel of God, and moves on. And it's just a little reminder that actually, as Israel was in the Old Testament, well, so the church is in the New Testament. Israel was the people of God. As we go forward through time and hit Christ, and hit him sending his disciples to all nations, well, we no longer focus specifically on Israel or the Jewish nation. No, we now focus on the church. And Paul is happy to say in another letter in Corinthians that the story of Israel, the things that they did and that the experiences they went through were written down for our good, for the good of the church. Because in many ways we're very similar. Same God, Old Testament and New, same gospel, Old Testament and New. Yes, we've had more revelation. God has spoken more. God has sent his son. But in many ways we're very similar. So think of Amos, if you like, as a health check. And a warning not to slip into the same territory that Israel and Judah have done. This week will be pretty introductory because as the book unfolds, Amos will dig further into exactly what's going on. But let's have a brief look. Note first that as Amos moves his attention from the nations around to Judah itself, which remember was the southern kingdom, he tightens his focus. Verse 4 of chapter 2, page 925. For three transgressions of Judah, for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they've rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Now none of the other nations, Moab or Edom or any of those other countries, none of the other nations were told off for that. That was not a charge laid against them, rejecting the law of the Lord and rejecting his statutes. Why? Well, because what Judah is being accused of is ignoring God's word. The law of the Lord is a word, Torah, just it really means the Old Testament, or the first five books, at least, of the Old Testament, which taught the people of God how they should live. Judah has just rejected that. They're just not interested anymore. They don't care in what God has to say. And therefore, they don't live a life that honors him anymore. They don't walk according to his statutes. The focus there, probably, the Ten Commandments. They're not fussed about those old-fashioned rules about not committing adultery or not stealing or honouring the Sabbath day or honouring your parents. That's all very sort of 10th century BC, 20th century BC. We're in the 760s now. That's all so long ago. See, that the focus when the people of God come into judgment or come in to be assessed before God's throne is on how they've responded to God's word. That would be an unfair thing to expect people who've never heard of Christ to react to. In the first chapter, when we were looking at the nations, there were people who'd never had a prophet, never heard of the Bible, never heard of the sacrifices, never heard of Genesis, never heard of Noah. I wouldn't say they're not responsible to obey those sort of rules. And we saw they've got their own rules, the rules that are just planted deep in us as human beings, and they will be held accountable to those. But the standard for Christians, if I can put it like that, is much higher. You know far more about God than any other nation or people group in the history of humanity. It is a tremendous privilege that most of you are sitting there with probably one, maybe two copies of the Bible in your possession. You've got a church Bible on your lap and perhaps a phone in your pocket in which you can just have access like that to 20, 30 English versions of the Bible. That is an immense privilege. But it's also immense responsibility. You might remember the Spider-Man film came out a few years ago where Spider-Man's uncle looks at him and says, "With great power comes great responsibility." I had to Google it to find the quote. I found out that actually it's from an 18th century philosopher rather than Spider-Man. But the point is a good one. Okay, with great power comes great responsibility. Or perhaps to change it, with great privilege comes great responsibility. It's a great blessing to be able to just open the Bible and hear God speak. If you wake up in the morning and you think, look, I really want God to speak to me. I wish he would speak to me. Lord, I'd love a prophecy. I'd love just your voice to come into my life. All you have to do is reach down, pull it off the shelf and open it, and it's there. Guaranteed. I promise you 100% God will speak to you. As soon as you read, he's speaking to you. Now, you might not feel special. There might not be a boom sort of from the heavens. You might not get a kind of, I don't know, magic thunderbolt, but he is speaking to you. That is an immense privilege, but brings with it great responsibility to react. The word of God never leaves us unchanged. As Isaiah, who was roughly a contemporary of Amos, said, the word of the Lord never returns to him empty. He sends it forth for a purpose. When you open your Bible, you're handling dynamite, if you like. Handle it rightly and it will be incredibly useful. It will give you great power. But don't trifle with it. You don't want it to harden your heart. And as soon as you take on new knowledge, as it were, as soon as you read more and see more of Christ as he walks through the pages of the gospel, or read more of Paul's explanations of the sort of deep things of theology in the letters like Romans and Galatians, or hear the Lord roaring through a book like Amos, well, then the bar has been raised again for you. So our church isn't a particularly safe place to be. If you're new to church things, if you've not been to church much before in your past and it's all a bit sort of confusing and new, well, first of all, we're very glad you're here. That's always been our intention from the beginning, to make sure people felt comfortable coming along. But God would want you to know that you need to be doing something with the stuff that you hear. As you just begin perhaps to sort of a bit like piecing a jigsaw puzzle together, begin to say, oh, okay, well, that seems to be what the Bible says about God, and oh, this seems to be what Jesus came to die for. And as those pieces slot in, for every new piece, there's a bit more responsibility to trust it, to take it on board, and to react to it. Now, what we see with Amos and the people of Israel in particular is that they did exactly the opposite. They heard the word of the Lord and spurned it. What are they doing in particular? Let's look at the content of their rebellion. This is really verses 6 to 8. Three main areas which we'll just flick through. The first is what we might call, they're sitting in what we might call the social arena. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment. Because, here we go, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Slave trading, essentially. The rich will just flog a servant for a few pieces of silver. They'll kidnap the poor and sell them just for a better pair of shoes, a new pair of Nike trainers. Those who trample, verse 7, the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Now, the law of the Lord that Amos was just talking about is really clear about the responsibilities of the people of God to care for their brothers and sisters when they're in need. Let's just bring that up to date. If someone in Christchurch is made redundant, is struggling for food, for shelter, then actually his home is your home, or so it should be. Your bank account is his bank account, or so it should be. We can't just sort of turn away and say, well, it's someone else's job. Oh, it's a deacon's job. Who's sort of pastoral care deacon? Helen, your job. No, we're meant to care for the poor among them. Of course, we've got a wider care for the poor in general in the world. But as Paul says again, that our primary care is for those in the household of God. So in the social arena, they're sinning and disobeying the word of the Lord. Similarly, in the sexual arena, verse 7. Second half, a man and his father go into the same girl, so my holy name is profaned. They're just passing women around. A particular sort of hideous here, a dad and his son sharing the same prostitute, sharing the same girlfriend, and in the sacred arena. Verse 8, they lay themselves down behind every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who've been fined. They're just happy to worship at any altar. We'll worship Yahweh, we'll worship the God of the Bible, but Baal's pretty handy too. And don't forget Dagon. I quite like the Hittite gods and the Canaanite gods. Just rack them all up. I'm very spiritual. I'll go for the whole lot. It's interesting, there's a link here between, or there seems to be a link here between sexual immorality and idolatry, worshipping other gods. And that is very often the case in the Bible. It might sound weird to us, but for the other local religions in the land of Canaan, very often when you went to worship at the shrine, you would sleep with a prostitute there. The idea was you were trying to get something out of your god. So Baal in particular is a big sort of Old Testament god, a Canaanite god. And the idea was Baal, who's a god of fertility, you'd want him to bless your crops, to give you many crops, to pour forth rains and give you a great harvest. So you slept with the shrine prostitute to just show Baal what he ought to be doing. He ought to be reproducing and throwing abundant crops down. See, idolatry and sexual morality really closely linked. And that might sound mad to us. You just can't imagine it, can you, in Derby? But it's not that far off. The fact that your God, or rather your sex life, reveals your God is a truth that remains true today. Why, as Christians, remember this is Christians, if I can call them that. This is people who profess to believe in God. Why is it that people who profess to believe in God, who take the name of Christ on them, who've been baptized in his name, commit sexual immorality, sleep around? It's always in the pursuit of an idol, isn't it? We say to ourselves, the most obvious one, we say to ourselves, well, I just don't want to deny myself that pleasure. Pleasure is my ultimate God, my top priority. And so I'll sleep with my girlfriend. Or someone else can't bear the thought of being single, and their boyfriend is pressurizing them to sleep with him. And actually the top priority is, I must have a boyfriend, I must not be single. That is my God, relationships. So although I know it's wrong, I'll give in and sleep with him. The 45, 50-year-old executive at work who's desperately keen to prove to himself he's still got it, he's still a man's man, he can still hit it off with the ladies. What's his God? Well, power. I want to be important and powerful. And so he hits on the pretty young girl in the office. The link between sex and idolatry is just as true in the 21st century AD as it was in the 7th or 8th BC, and all within the church. Why is it they're doing all this? Well, look down to verse 12. Verse 12, Amos says, or God says through Amos, you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. The prophets are those who spoke the word of God, as I said earlier. The Nazarites, you can sort of look it up later in Numbers. The Nazarites were a particular group. If you wanted to essentially sort of sign up, probably for a set period, it's a bit hard to tell, if you like to live a particularly dedicated life to God, you could become a Nazarite. You took promises, promises not to drink any alcohol, promises not to cut your hair during your time of service. Samson likely was a Nazarite. If you were like, they were the sort of, they were kind of the SAS of the Israelite world, the ones who wanted to give themselves to super extra obedience for a time at least. They were meant, if you like, to model the Christian life to their brothers and sisters. It wasn't that no Israelite was allowed to drink. The Nazarites were just going a step further. So if you like, God sent in the Nazarites and the prophets examples and preachers. And what did the people of God do? You made the Nazarites drink wine, and you told the prophets just to shut up. Please stop preaching. Don't give us any of that ancient Moses religion. Be quiet. They reject the word of the Lord. And it's that rejection of the word of the Lord that leads them in to all these other sins. If the word isn't real to you, if it's just a book on the shelf next to Dickens and Harry Potter and Dan Brown and all the rest, then you've no chance of battling these kind of sins as a Christian. That's true both of the word written, as we might say, and the word himself, Jesus Christ. It's no coincidence that in John 1, Jesus is called the Word of God. It's not to say that him and the Bible are identical. Clearly they're not. But they are the means by which God speaks to us. And if he's not alive in your life, then you are going to walk down this same route as the Israelites of Amos' day. There is no, if his voice isn't the loudest and the sweetest, there is no way you're going to be able to hold yourself back. These kind of pleasures are far too tempting. It's true for all of us. It is, of course, serious. Just look at the outcome of the sin, verses 13 to the end, 13 to 16. Behold, says the Lord, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Big, heavy cart rolling along a track is just going to come smashing over you. And this is really, I can't think of another word, this is a pretty terrible thing to hear, pretty horrible. But what's God saying? You're going to be roadkill, is what he's saying. Very literally, do you see it? The cart is going to squash you down, press you down in your place. This is God saying, look, I'm going to get the biggest 4x4 and just mow you down. I'm driving. See, it's very graphic. And as he goes on, look, the mighty won't save your life. You're not going to be able to resist the cart as it comes careering towards you. You're not going to be strong enough to turn it back. You're not going to be able to shoot the driver. He with a bow is not going to escape. You're not going to be fast enough, swift of foot to run away. You're not going to be able to escape by riding on a horse. No one will escape when I come in judgment, says the Lord. Terrifying for Amos' hearers. Terrifying for the people of God. Why is God so graphic? Well, I think just quickly, it's that middle section, verses 9 to 11. They've just thrown all that God's done for them back in his face. Just listen to what he says to them. Verse 9, it was I, says God, who destroyed the Amorite before them. The Amorites were those who were living in the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey before the Israelites. I got rid of them. I destroyed your enemies before you. Even though they were unconquerable, they were as tall as cedar trees, strong as oaks. You wouldn't have defeated them, but I did it for you. By grace, I defeated your enemies. Verse 10, by grace, I brought you out of slavery. I did it. The second half of verse 10, by grace, I brought you to possess the land of the Amorite. I brought you into a promised land. I did it. Verse 11, by grace, I raised some of you up to speak the very word of the Lord. I made some of you Nazarites to model obedience to you. I did all these things. I rescued you from your enemy. I set you free from slavery. I gave you a perfect land to live in after your journey. And I spoke and witnessed to you. And yet you still did all this. And that's really where I kind of want to leave things this afternoon. You see, the voice of the Lord here is a roar. It's a terrifying roar. But I do think there are two ways, as a Christian, you can hear Amos 2. There will be those in the church, Christ has told us, who will hear and who will harden their hearts. And for you, the voice remains a roar. Wake up, says the Lord. Of course, he's done very similar, but even greater things for us. He's conquered our enemy, Satan. He set us free, not just from Egypt, but from the power of sin. He's promised us a paradise land to live in heaven. And he sent us prophets and examples, ultimately the prophet Christ and the perfect example Christ. He's done all that for us. If we throw it back in his face, judgment will be worse. Judgment begins in the household of God, as Peter tells us. So if you're trifling with sin, kill it and wake up. The Lord is roaring to you. But I do think there's some encouragement here. It might not look it, and we have to refract it through Christ, but when we remember all those things, actually, verses 9 through 11 are actually really encouraging. See, if you are trapped in some of these sins, sexual morality or just hardness of heart, if you've grown cold to the word of the Lord, you're not on your own in terms of getting back on your feet. I have conquered your enemies. Okay, Satan is now alive but defeated. You don't have to give in to temptation if you're a Christian. because Jesus has wounded him fatally. I've set you free from slavery. Now, Paul says, we're no longer slaves of sin because we've been born again, because we're new people. Although we'll trip up, yes, and we'll fall into sin, and we will make mistakes, and Christians do sleep around, and Christians do get drunk, and Christians do harden their hearts, they don't have to stay like that. By the power of his Spirit, he's given us new life. You're set free, able to live a changed life. We've been promised a perfect land, the land of heaven. We can look above the horizon and think, actually, just a minute, it is worth persevering. Yes, I might have to miss out on the boyfriend for now, or I might have to give away more of my money or sacrifice some of my comfort, but it's worth it because the horizon is so fantastic. What's just over there in the new heavens and new earth is worth living for. And if I can fill myself with Christ, with the true prophet, the true Nazarite, if I can see him, then actually I've got both an example and his powerful word to fuel me in that walk. God has done all this and more for us as Christians, which enables us to break free from some of these patterns of sin. There is no sin, if you're a Christian, that is more powerful than Christ, and it is Christ who lives in you. Paul's words in Galatians, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If he is in you, then you have all the power. So yes, still hear the roar, still hear the warnings, but don't hear them and just try and run away or fight back or flee. Hear them and change, knowing that Christ is in you and will empower you to do so. We're going to come now to communion. And the transition isn't sort of abrupt, as it were. This meal is certainly a reminder of all those great things that God has done for us. Christ defeated Satan on the cross as his body was torn. He defeated the power of Satan. He broke the power of sin when he rose again. Him to new resurrection life, which he then shares with us. But Paul, when he talks to the Corinthians about this, the Lord's Supper, this communion meal, talks about it as a participation in Christ. Just some words from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we prepare to eat. My beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, and here he's talking about communion, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. See how he uses Israel again as our example. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What is Paul's point? That as much as this is a reminder meal, also when we take it by faith, our union with Christ, our participation in him, our bond with him, if you like, our communion with him is strengthened spiritually. Not because the bread and the wine are magic. Okay, that's the Roman Catholic mistake. That you bless the bread and you bless the wine, it becomes sort of superfood. That you can just take it anyhow you like and it will do you good. Well, that's not true at all. But if you take it in faith, take it trusting in Christ, obviously not trusting in the bread, but trusting in the one to whom it points, then just as he uses the words you hear when someone preaches to change you spiritually, so he uses physical stuff, the air wobbling through from the preacher's mouth to your ear, to change you spiritually. Well, so too, by faith, he can use physical things, bread and wine, to grow and strengthen your participation in Christ spiritually. So, as ever, we'll break the bread and pass it around, and we'll pass the wine around at the same time. But if you would like to wait, we'll then eat and drink together. Dave and Matt and Tom Carpinci.